That is entitled, Can We Count on the New Testament? Or is the New Testament that we have today reliable? It is certainly important that we understand this. I've received the usual comments prior to the lesson because of the length of the outline. That is, it's 4 pages, and of course, the reason you have that is you have the unedited version, because it has a number of facts in there that I wanted you to be able to maintain for your future reference in these things. Some of the things that you will notice a little further in this outline as we go through is there are actually a couple of links to websites where you can find more information on some of the material that is going to be presented here. It is interesting with the advent of technology the way that it is and with the abilities of the Internet, we certainly know that it is being abused in many, many different ways today. But it is also being used for good. Many of these church fathers that we hear about and many of these documents that we hear quoted from today that were written by some of the early Christians that were not inspired are now readily available. You can go actually access those and read them for yourself. And you can find various quotes where they mention things concerning Scripture. So that's one reason that I gave you this, to provide some of the quotes and also access to more details if you have the time and the opportunity to discuss or examine this subject a little bit further. Now understand that as Christians, we accept the New Testament as our standard and guide in order to be pleasing to God. But certainly we understand that not everyone accepts that. In fact, as time goes on, it seems that more and more are questioning the validity of the New Testament. Recent books and the movie The Da Vinci Code, as an example, have called into question the canon of the New Testament. And it has become a hot topic of discussion in religious circles and in general circles everywhere. Because of this, it is something that we need to be ready to give an answer to those who might not be sure and who begin questioning these types of things. Think about it for a moment. If you were asked to prove that the books of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, that we have are inspired in the complete Word of God for us, would you be able to do that? Now, if someone presented you with documentation that questioned the validity of what we have, or notes that there are many books that have been left out of the Bible, how would you answer that individual? In our lesson tonight, we want to help you a little bit to answer that particular question. And I want you to understand this, that when you are trying to teach somebody about the Word of God, the very first thing that has to be established is the fact that there is a Word of God. Until you can get an individual to accept the Bible as the Word of God, you can quote it all day long. You can quote it till you're blue in the face, and you're not going to get anywhere with that individual. That's why there are times, in order to prove the Bible, you have to go outside of the Bible. That's called evidences. It's called external evidences. And while we might dismiss it and accept the Bible by faith, and I'm glad that you do that, understand that not everybody does. And for some individuals to have an opportunity to teach them, we have to know a little bit extra. When it comes to establishing the Old Testament as gospel, there are a number of internal sources that we can turn to. Last week, we looked at the example of how Jesus used the Old Testament. And in so doing, He validated the Old Testament as Scriptures. In Luke 24 and verse 44, we mentioned, is a passage where Jesus identified the Old Law, the three parts of the Old Law, as the Jews understood it. And in passages like Luke 11 and verse 15, where Jesus mentions how they had been guilty of persecuting the prophets, killing all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. That does not fit in the way that we have the 39 books of the Old Testament set up. But it does fit the way that the Jews had the Old Testament set up. Therefore, Jesus was verifying that document as he said those things. But verifying the New Testament, in one sense, is not quite that simple. And the reason is it was the last, and it was the final law. So while Jesus could use the new law to verify the old law, what do we use to verify the new law? That's why we have to go to some of these other sources. We are frequently told in the New Testament that it is the final covenant, and we are warned to neither add to nor subtract from it. For instance, Jude in verse 3 tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, or as the New King James says, once for all delivered to the saints. And that is the intent of that word once. There will be no more. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul there warned that there are no other gospels. And anyone who attempts to leave the gospel of Christ and follow after another gospel, we are to cut that person off. He is to be, as I believe it is, the Old American Standard Version says, let him be anathema. Let him be cut off from you. So we see here an example of where we need to appeal to external sources so that we can prove our case. After all, if you cannot get one to accept the Bible as it is, you're not going to get any further with that message. So let's notice tonight a few things about the Bible itself as far as how to verify what belongs in the Bible. Now, first of all, dealing with the text itself, we find a couple of things that we need to notice. First of all, we notice that Jesus taught some things. First of all, realize that Jesus, while Jesus was upon this earth, the New Testament had not yet been written. As a matter of fact, while Jesus was upon this earth, the new law, which is the New Testament, was not yet even in effect. It did not go into effect until 30 or 10 days after Jesus ascended. And so we find that we need to understand that he said was spoke of things that were to come in the future. And many of the things that Jesus taught about, he was speaking of that which was yet to come. For example, in John 14 and in John 16, here we have this conversation that Jesus has with his apostles and possibly some other disciples on the night that he would be betrayed. The same time that he institutes the Lord's Supper, he teaches them at great length. And he tells them there that he has to leave. But he tells them when he leaves, he's not going to leave them alone. The Helper is going to come. I will send the Helper, and he will remind you of all things that I have said. And he said further in chapter 16, he will guide you into all truth. He will help you remember these things. He will tell you everything that you need. And Jesus even pointed out that while he was with them, he did not have time to tell them everything they needed to hear. But he assures them, you will not be alone. There will be a way that the message can and will be confirmed. And so when we're dealing with the idea of inspiration, we have to keep that in mind. It is those who were guided by the Holy Spirit in their writings. Now, the process of inspiration, which resulted in the New Testament, began with God. And you could draw a chart where you begin with God at the top. And the reason you begin with God at the top is it is His Word. It is the Word of God. And that's where we want to get to. What exactly is the Word of God? And how did we receive that? Well, in Scripture, Jesus was given the Word directly by God Himself. There were numerous occasions in the Gospel of John where He said, I do not speak of my own authority. That which the Father tells me, that I speak. We also, as we just noted in John chapter 14, that Jesus said that when He left, that the apostles would still not be alone, and that they would be guided by the Holy Spirit. God would teach the Holy Spirit. Now, what Jesus taught and what the Holy Spirit taught is what the apostles taught. And at first, the apostles and other inspired men taught the word verbally. Understand that. The earliest book of the New Testament was not written till some 10 or 15 years after the establishment of the church. The church had already spread through much of the world before the first letter we have that was inspired. But it was being taught all along. It was being taught by men inspired by word of mouth. And then it was written down. And you have the apostles and you have other inspired men such as Luke and such as Mark and such as James, the brother of Jesus, and others who wrote the word of God. And thus, as you look at this process, you get from God to the Word of God. And so we keep that process in mind, and we could study that in great detail. But that is something that I hope all of us understand to a great degree. Now understand, within Scripture, one of the things that is remarkable to note about many of the books is that they claim inspiration. They claim that God was a part of that. For example, in Luke 1, 1 through 3, as Luke writes to Theophilus there, he notes that he has a perfect understanding, a complete understanding of the things that he is about to write. And it's interesting to note that of all the books of the Bible, Luke and Acts are not questioned as to their inspiration. There are books that there are some questions about them, but it's not Luke and it's not Acts. And he claims at the beginning that he had a perfect understanding. In 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse number 37, Paul there said that he was inspired. And he noted that those who read that book needed to acknowledge that he was inspired. Now understand, Paul backed it up. Paul backed it up with miracles. Paul backed it up with abilities, which is the purpose of miracles. In Galatians 1 and verse 12, he said, "My message, it was not from the will of men, but rather it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he talked about the mystery in Ephesians 3, the same type of an idea. How by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Peter in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. An interesting passage, and I want you to notice that passage there. Peter acknowledges the writings of Paul. He recognizes them as being from God. And he warns of those who twist the writings of Paul to their own destruction. In 1 John 4, 6, John said, "He who knows God hears us." And you could look at numerous other passages that illustrate this same type of an idea. You look at the New Testament and it claims inspiration. It claims for itself that it is the Word of God. Now that leads to the question, why should we accept it as the Word of God? How was the canon of the New Testament determined? Why is it that we have the 27 books that we have? Why is it that there were numerous Gospels who were rejected and numerous other books that were rejected as being uninspired? And understand that there were many, many Gospels of Jesus written by various individuals. Some of them are full of fairy tales. Some of them tell all kinds of outlandish types of things. Why were they rejected? And the 27 books that we have accepted. First of all, let's talk about that word canon for a minute. Because we hear that sometimes. What exactly does that mean? Well, according to Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, it is from a Greek word, kanon, which literally means a reed. It's referring to a reed. And as the term is used, it has reference to a standard or a measuring rod. The same way that we would use a ruler. And that's the way that a reed was used. It became a standard that you could measure things by. It was so long. Well, this is saying that we're talking about books of the Bible that are the standard. They are the rule of faith that we must follow. In other words, it is those writings that we consider to be the inspired Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. We cannot add to it. we cannot take away from it. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. So that having been said, what's the problem? Well, there are claims that the New Testament was not established in its present form until the 3rd century, where there were a series of meetings and councils by church leaders who determined what books were going to be included in the canon and the order in which they were going to be included. Now, what's interesting is the fact that there were actually canon, or there were actually councils during the 4th century that these things were discussed. But you got to understand some background. And that is, they were not all gathered together in one volume to that time. And while that is true, it is not true that they were not recognized as inspired much earlier. And what I want to show you in this lesson tonight is they were recognized as inspired many centuries before that meeting. And that's the point to understand. The details used to determine what to accept and reject was based upon documentation that had been available for the last 2 or 3 centuries. So they didn't just get together and say, well, we have a doctrine and we want to espouse this doctrine, so we're going to accept everything that goes along with our doctrine and reject everything that doesn't. They didn't do that. Now, I want us to understand this about the Bible. How is it that the letters were taken from one place to another? Well, we're given examples of that in Scripture. The book of Galatians, according to Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 1, was written to the churches of Galatia. What that tells us is that either Paul wrote several copies of the same letter, or he wrote one copy and it was circulated. And there's indications that it is the latter. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse number 16, Paul there makes reference to the letter that was written to the church at Laodicea. And he tells the brethren at Colossae, see that you read the letter written to them, and let them read your letter. They circulated these letters among the different churches. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11 was written to the 7 churches of Asia. And it is also believed that some letters, like for example James and 1 Peter, they were actually general epistles written and intended for a wider circulation. In other words, as those letters were written, it was done with the intent of it being circulated among the various churches. They were to pass it along from church to church to church. They weren't just to keep it to themselves. And that was the way that the Word of God in its written form was spread around through the various different churches. It was through the copying and sharing of these letters that they became so well known among these churches. And that fact is evident as you study the church fathers. And as you notice some things about the way that they quoted frequently from these documents. Now, I personally am convinced that this was part of the reason why the fullness of time was described as the first century. You know, you read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. What that expression literally means is the conditions were just right. The conditions were ideal for Jesus to fulfill His plans. And if you think about the Roman Empire, we had a universal language. The trade of a scribe had been perfected at least to a degree. That is, they understood how to make copies of other documents. And there's plenty of evidence of that, based on the way that the Old Testament, first of all, had been copied a number of different times. And it had literally been copied hundreds of times. There were sects of the Jews, such as the Essenes, who spent their lives copying the Bible. That is, they were copying the Old Law. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered about 60 years ago, it was a remarkable discovery, in which there were numerous copies found of the Law of Moses and several copies of other books, the Psalms and such in the Old Testament. And it was a remarkable discovery as, for one thing, it confirmed the accuracy of translation over the centuries. But it also taught us something about how scholars were accurate. They were very accurate and they understood that. So with that understanding, as the New Testament comes along and the need to copy these letters so that they could be circulated from church to church came along, and isn't it interesting how many Jews were converted to the faith? Probably some of them scribes. They could have been used to help circulate and create accurate copies of these letters. In addition to that, you also had a road system. A road system through which the letters could more easily be circulated throughout all of the empire. So these are a number of different reasons that made this the fullness of times. Now, having said that, why was continuity needed? Why was it that in 325, they needed to come together and determine what was inspired and what wasn't? And they did help determine that at that time. Because, and there's at least three different reasons. One is because not many years after the establishment of the church, and this continued for the first 2 to 3 centuries, there were a number of documents that were actually being created. As I said, there are numerous Gospels. We've heard over the course of the last several months in the media about the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of the Gospel of Thomas, and various other documents that have come forth. And these were documents that were written, most of them in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. So you have all these documents being written. How are you going to separate those from what actually belongs in the Scriptures? And many of them were speculative about the life of Jesus and the early church. So because of all these documents, there needed to be a standard set in place. A second thing to consider is there were individual religions being formulated. And you know, you don't have to leave the New Testament to read about that. Understand that even before the New Testament was completed, there were warnings about apostasy. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, you find there that Paul tells the brethren, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The warning is there. Apostasy is on his way. Paul gave similar warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith. Do you realize that the book of 1 John was written to combat the formulating false doctrine of Gnosticism that was a problem among brethren, not only in the first century, but also in the second century and in the third century. So we find these false doctrines beginning to arise and such, and even in more detail. And one reason they could arise is because there was no continuity of Scriptures. In other words, one could decide for himself because they have not all been gathered together. I like this book and I don't like this book. Therefore, I'm going to accept what this one says and I'm not going to accept what this one says. There's an example of that that is recorded. An example of a man whose name was Marcion, who around the year 140 AD developed his own canon. And by the way, saying that there, he developed his own canon, means that he understood that there were a number of books that were already accepted as Scripture, even though he was a false teacher. And he has actually got the distinction in church history of being the first great heretic. Because he took the Word of God and he basically threw a bunch of it out. Let me tell you what Marcion kept. He kept the Gospel of Luke only. But he said that it had been corrupted. Because one of the doctrines of Marcion was that the Old Testament was not inspired. Therefore, any reference in any book to the Old Testament, he rejected. And his Bible, quote unquote, his canon, consisted of the book of Luke, corrected, as well as 10 of the letters of Paul. And he removed all references to the Old Testament in those letters. So you have an example there of what somebody did with Scripture. They twisted it. He took the Scripture and he created his own doctrine by throwing out what he didn't want out of Scripture. So when you have a situation like that, you need to know what is and what is not God's Word. And then there's a third consideration, and that is the fact that they were in the midst of the Roman Empire, which at this time was still not friendly to Christianity. As a matter of fact, it was hostile to Christianity. For example, there was an edict that was issued in AD 303 by Diocletian, which ordered that all Christian writings be destroyed. Now, when you have an edict like that, if you're going to defend the Word of God, don't you want to make sure that if you're going to have to die defending something that you're dying for the Word of God and not for some man's commentary on the Word of God or some man's story? Don't you want to know what's accurate and what's not accurate? And so these reasons and perhaps many others called for a need to bring the inspired writings together. And that is exactly what we have taking place in the Council of Nicaea. It brought these writings together. Now, before we get into that, let's talk for a few moments about the early church fathers, as they are so called. And it's interesting for us to understand these terms because we hear many people mention the church fathers. The church fathers actually were three different groups of individuals. And they were men who, as the church developed in the decades and centuries following the completion of apostolic writings, they studied and quoted from them as they led local congregations and in some cases as the Catholic Church was beginning to formulate larger groups, bishops of cities and such. They can generally be broken down into three groups. You have the apostolic fathers who were contemporaries of the apostles themselves. They lived somewhere from 50 AD to about 130, 140, maybe 150 AD. Some of them were actually eyewitnesses of some of the apostles themselves. Or else they were first generation or second generation away from them. Just one generation away from the actual writings of the apostles themselves. That's the early church fathers. Examples of this would be Clement of Rome, Linus, who's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, and Polycarp, who we're going to talk about in a few moments. He lived from 69 to 155 A.D. And he was a friend or an acquaintance of John. He actually knew John. And we have some of his writings. Then you have the anti-Nicene fathers. That word anti means before. And it's talking about those who were the Christians who wrote documents between the time of the apostolic fathers and the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. You have examples there such as Irenaeus, Ignatius, and Justin Martyr. Many of them became martyrs for the cause of Christ. And then you have the post-Nicene fathers. That is, those who wrote significant documents after the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. So you have those three groups of individuals to take into consideration. And when you hear the name Augustine or Eusebius, Chrysostom, and others such as that, that is these post-Nicene fathers. Now, what are the benefit of these men to us? First of all, understand this. They were not inspired. I want you to understand that very clearly. But many of them were godly men. Some of them were Christians. They studied the Word of God. And the benefit to us is found in their writings as they mention the various books of the New Testament in their writings. When their writings are put together, we have quotes from all 27 books of the New Testament by the end of the second century. And I want you to hear that clearly. By 200 A.D., we had quotes from every book of the New Testament. Every single book. In fact, they were quoted so frequently that it has been said if every manuscript of the New Testament were destroyed, we could look at these letters and documents and we could recreate the entire New Testament. And this was with the writers before 200 A.D. Now that becomes significant when you read Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, and he says that they didn't have that until AD 325, and they invented at that time what was inspired. Keep that in mind. Let me give you some examples of it. Ignatius of Rome, who probably died as a martyr in about the year 110 AD, and understand that John the Apostle, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, it is believed that he died somewhere around 95 to 99 AD. So you're talking about a decade. This man dies about a decade later than John. And he writes a number of letters. And in his letters, he quotes from the following books: Matthew, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. He quotes in his writings from a total of 8 of the books of the New Testament. You have another example, Polycarp. Remember that name? He was an acquaintance of John, who died as a martyr. He wrote a book which is entitled The Letter to the Philippians around the year 110 AD, around the time that Ignatius died. And as a matter of fact, it was written because church leaders in Philippi wrote to Polycarp requesting copies of the letters that Ignatius had written. And along with that, he also added a letter of his own to that. And in these books in this letter that he wrote, we find that there are 3 Gospels, the book of Acts, and 13 epistles from Paul, Peter, and John, as well as the book of Hebrews, for a total of 17 letters that are mentioned some 112 times in this letter that he wrote. 112 references to these particular books. Now, it's interesting because some of the writings of Polycarp, this book in particular, were going to be used a few decades later to combat false teachers like Marcion, who wanted to invent his own canon. They would go back to these apostolic fathers and note what they recognized as inspired. And they would accept that. And then when people would come along later with their own ideas, they could reject it based upon what had already been called inspired as such. You have the example of a man whose name was Justin Martyr. He was a pagan who converted to Christianity around the year 130 A.D. He was also one who he quotes from 4 Gospels, as well as the book of Revelation in some of his writings. Then you have Irenaeus of Lyons, who was born somewhere between 120 and 140, and somewhere early on he heard some of the sermons of Polycarp, followed him a little while, became a convert, and was faithful throughout his life. He wrote books in which he combated the false teachings of Marcion, as well as another doctrine by the Valentinians. And in one of his writings, Adversus heresis, as it is referred to, and the English subtitle is The Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge, falsely so called, he mentions, listen to this, 23 books of the New Testament. 23 of the 27 books are mentioned by him. Now you'll notice there is a website there. That website, you can go and you can read the quotes. You can read each of these quotes from these books where they are mentioned and how they are used within the text. Every one of these writers can be found there. Therefore, when one claims that the New Testament was not created till 325 AD, it is just simply not true. It is an attempt to reject the Word of God for whatever reason or agenda they have in mind. The ultimate result, though, is that by rejecting the New Testament, they are no longer bound by its teachings. Translation, you can do whatever you want since there's no real way of knowing what comes from God. And that's the concern, and that's why someone would want to reject Scripture. So what was necessary for a book to be included in the New Testament as inspired? What exactly did the Council of Nicaea do? As I've already mentioned, it did not declare which books were inspired. Instead, what that council actually did was it collated the books of the New Testament. And what I mean by collated is it brought them together. It gathered them all together so that they were available in one single source. And there are documents shortly after this where you find the complete New Testament written all in one location. So that's what we find happening there. It was at that time that the books we have accepted and many others were rejected. But it wasn't an arbitrary process, which is what the critics want you to believe. It was based upon evidence, like much of what we've already talked about. There were criteria that they used in determining which books to accept. For example, Josh McDowell, again in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, page 29, notes that there are five possible criteria that they used. First of all, they asked, is it authoritative? Does it come from God? Does it claim to come from God? Are there those who claim it comes from God? You know, it's interesting to note that many of the rejected books never really claimed to be inspired. They didn't really want to be claimed as inspired. They were just writing for whatever reason. Second question, is it prophetic? That is, was it written by someone who was a man of God? Was it written by somebody who could back up that which they were writing? Isn't it interesting that every letter that we have came during the first century? Everything beyond the first century was rejected without any question whatsoever because it was too late. It was not written by someone who either was with Christ or was with a companion of someone who was with Christ. Is it authentic? The fathers had a policy. If in doubt, throw it out. And that's the fact of it. They didn't play around. If they were not sure about something, they rejected it. They wanted to make sure that what we have is the Word of God. They didn't want a bunch of speculation in God's Word. Is it dynamic? That is, what does it do to one's life? How does it change one's life? And furthermore, was it received, collated, read and used? And what that literally means is, was it circulated? Every letter of the New Testament, as we pointed out, was circulated. It went around from church to church, as we noted earlier in this lesson. And that's some of the criteria that were used in determining which books were inspired. Now, one might ask, why is it that all these other books were rejected? Why is it we don't have in the Bible the Gospel of Thomas? Why is it we don't have the Gospel of Judas? Why don't we have some of these other books? Is the Bible that we have today, and the reason is, because many of them were written later, many of them contained clear false doctrine. And I want you to note something, that all of these writings are still available. And you can read them. And I'll tell you right now that if you have the time, and let me insert this footnote here. You would benefit greatly by reading some of these documents. But don't think that by reading these documents, you have a valid substitute for study in the Bible. It's not designed for that. But it can help you to better understand the background of the Bible as it was established. They are relevant from that standpoint and from that standpoint only. Don't let them replace your Bible study. But if you have some extra time, this is a fascinating and interesting thing. And it can actually strengthen your faith in the Word of God. And you'll know. You start reading them, you'll know why they were rejected. It's just that simple. Unger's Bible Dictionary lists four reasons why they were excluded. Number one, they either abounded with historical and geographical inaccuracies. Number two, they taught false doctrines. Number three, their styling was not in keeping with what we have as inspired writings. There was just something artificial about them. And number four, they lacked distinctive elements which gives genuine Scripture its character. Every book that we have in the Bible is there for a reason. It serves a purpose. There are lessons for us to learn from that. Some of these books are nothing more than stories and such. That's why many of them were rejected. Well, that leads to one final question that I want to briefly deal with. And that is, what about the accuracy of the New Testament? Okay, we have the 27 books of the New Testament. But you know, what we really have now is, when you look at our English Bible, what we have is a 10th or a 12th or a 14th or a 15th or a 20th generation copy of the original. As a matter of fact, we don't have any of the original documents. How can we know that what we have is actually accurate? How can we know that what we have is simply not a copy of a copy of a copy filled with inaccuracies which were passed on from generation to generation? And some would have you believe that about the Bible. There are some who want us to think that the Bible is unreliable. And it's usually the one that doesn't want to accept what it says. It contradicts their life. So they start calling it into question. Well, you don't have the original documents. It's just a copy. Well, let me tell you something about the copy of the Bible. First of all, the scribes were human, and we know that. And they did make mistakes. They wrote things wrong. And in some cases, these mistakes were passed on. But I want you to understand that we have so much material available where the Bible is concerned that we can catch any inaccuracies. Period. Understand that. Our Bible is not put together with just a handful of scrolls. Rather, and listen to this, there are over 24,600 manuscript copies or portions of the New Testament. That is, there are over 24,000 documents that mention portions or the complete New Testament. 24,000 plus documents. These include some 267 uncials in the Greek. And an uncial is simply a manuscript that dates between the 4th and the 10th century. We have lengthy writings that date back from between the 4th and the 10th century. We have 267 of those. Fairly close. And we also have another 2,700 minuscules, Greek manuscripts after the 10th century. And how can you tell the difference? The uncials were written in all capital letters. That's the way Greek used to be written. It was all capital letters, no spaces, no verse partitions or anything like that. It was just It was just letter after letter after letter. And they were all capital. Well, then after the 10th century, when they started using large or upper and lower case, you started having the lower case as well. And that's one way that you date various documents. Now, manuscripts are found in some 15 different languages, which helps with its integrity. Because if you want to find the accuracy, you can look at the different translations in the different languages and put all those together. Now understand, no document of writing comes close to this. The second in availability to documentation would be Homer's Iliad, of which we have some 643 manuscripts. The first one was completed, and I made a correction on here because I noticed this. It was written about 400 B.C. Now, Homer wrote the Iliad about 900 B.C. So that means you have the first manuscript is about 500 years later. And you only have 600 and something manuscripts. But yet they look at the work of Homer's Iliad and they consider it complete. They believe that we have what was actually written back when it was actually written. Even though it's a copy of a copy of a copy and we don't have the original. It's okay to accept that. But when it comes to Scripture, where the first portion of Scripture that we have dates back to the year 125 A.D. There's a little scrap. It dates to 125 A.D. and it quotes a portion of the Gospel of John, which was one of the later books. In other words, it was written within a single generation of the original. And we've got copies dating back that far, that close to the original. So we have a great deal of material with which to determine what is actually in the New Testament. In a sermon presented by Buddy Payne, who is a gospel preacher and he's also an apologist, he is somewhat of an authority in the areas of evolution and the biblical canon. He has debated those subjects, and I have attended some of his debates in these subjects, and he's very eloquent, very able at it. In a sermon entitled, Can We Trust Our English Bible?, he noted the following facts about materials available in determining the accuracy of the New Testament text. He said there are some 5,656 manuscripts of portions or of the complete New Testament. And he's talking about basically complete manuscripts here. Now listen to this. When you put all of them together, all 5,656, 86% of the material of the New Testament has no variation whatsoever. 86%. Figure out how many pages are in your New Testament. And, divide that by 100. And for every percentage point, subtract a page. You'll find you only got a few pages left. Now, out of that 86%, that still leaves 14%. Some might say that's a lot of inaccuracy. 12% of that was simple spelling errors. If a scribe was going to make a mistake, he was going to misspell a word. Does anybody here ever misspell words? You ever see one of my PowerPoints or my handouts? Misspelled words. That leaves about 2%. Of that 2%, about 1.5% involve minor variations. And what a minor variation is where some translations might define a term as the Lord Jesus Christ. Another manuscript might say Jesus Christ the Lord. So just a changing in the words. No changing whatsoever. And that leaves 0.5% of what is written that has any considerable question whatsoever. And understand this, that of all those significant variations, about 0.5%, there is not one doctrinal issue that is either compromised or affected by it. Nothing. Now, what can I tell you in all of that? It's the fact that what we have is accurate. And what we have can be accepted as the Word of God. That's been proven when you consider the scholarship that is involved in putting it together. You can rest assured that what you have in front of you in the Bible is what you need to get you to heaven. Nothing more and nothing less. I leave you with this consideration. And this is my opinion, but I'll tell you that up front. But I believe it to be fact. And that I believe that the reason we have the Bible as we do is partially a result of the providence of God. I firmly believe and am convinced that God wanted us to have His Word. And He had a hand in the process in determining what to keep and what to reject. Otherwise, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, is meaningless. God had to have a part in it. The question is, are you willing to accept the New Testament as your guide to eternal life? And here's an even more probing question. Are you willing to reject the New Testament as you face God when this life is over? That's the choice you got to make. The lesson is yours, and I hope that these things have been beneficial. I appreciate your time. I realize that I have gone over a little bit this evening. And I hope that we will give these things consideration and that we can study them further on our own and be able to answer those critics that are out there. And remember, your goal isn't just to win the argument. Your goal is to present the truth so that you will have opportunity to open God's Word to them and share it with them so that they will receive it as you have. If you're not a child of God, I invite you tonight to become one. Believing in Jesus Christ, if you are willing to repent, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized, you can become a Christian tonight. Or if as a child of God you've been unfaithful, you need to come back, we're here for you. Whatever your need is, as you are subject to the invitation, come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.